Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading from chapter 1 verse 13 down to chapter 2 and verse 3. We started this series a couple of weeks ago, and we've seen so far that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are scattered across Asia Minor who are beginning to suffer persecution. And one of the things that Peter's trying to do is remind them of their basic Christian identity as they live in a secular context. And I mentioned last week that Peter's letter is full of exhortations and commands. And we see this in particular this morning as Peter begins to give exhortations to these believers. Now, what's interesting is to see how he does so. He gives them basic commands, but those commands are intertwined and reinforced with reasons drawn from the gospel itself. And so the theme of this message today is how to live in the Christian story, because that's what Peter is showing us how to do. He's giving us exhortations, he's giving us commands, he's giving us very basic Christian instruction, but he's not simply telling us what to do. He's giving us gospel-laden reasons for living in this way. Alistair MacIntyre, in his book After Virtue, says, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart?" And that's exactly what Peter does in this letter. And so as we read through it, I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice, first of all, how to live. And then I want us to see how Peter reinforces all of these commands about how to live with the Christian story, with the gospel. So we're going to read through it one time in full, beginning in verse 13. And if you follow along on the screen, I've put in boldface type each one of the main imperatives in this passage. Now, this is somewhat obscured in English translations, but in the Greek, there are five main commands. All the other verbs are supporting. They're supporting verbs, they're participles, but there's five main imperatives, five direct commands on which everything else is supported, on which everything else rests. And so I want you to see these as we work through. So these will be in boldface type, and then I'll call attention to them again in just a moment. So let me read the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is God's Word. So here's my basic thesis. Christian obedience always follows Christian identity. Theology shapes practice. We follow Jesus best when we remember the gospel story. And that's exactly what Peter is showing us how to do here. He's giving us commands. He's telling us how to live. But he's not giving us commands in a vacuum. He's giving us commands that are laden with, enforced by, supported with deep gospel reasons. He's reminding us of the story that we're in, the story we're a part of. And it's only in that context that all of these commands make sense. So let's look at these various parts. First of all, how to live. Look at these five verbs, these five imperative verbs, the five commands that Peter gives us. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Verses 15 and 16, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 1, long for the pure spiritual milk. If you were to summarize these in simple one words, single words, it would be a command to hope, a command to holiness, a command to fear, a command to love, and a command to desire. All right, so these are the basic commands. This is the basic structure of Peter's exhortation. Now notice just some observations real quickly. Some things we need to know about these commands. First of all, these are all in the plural. So as Peter writes this, he's writing to a community. He's writing to a church. He's writing to individuals who are part of a body, part of a community. In fact, next week we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, that he begins to describe the church in terms of the temple, that they are living stones being built into this new temple with Christ as the cornerstone. So he's writing to Christians in community. These are commands that we obey with one another. We obey these commands together. So don't think only about your private, personal relationship with Jesus. Think about your public relationship with Jesus as it is shaped by and a part of the church, part of the community. These are plural commands. They're also basic. I mean, this is really basic stuff, isn't it? There's nothing more basic than hope and be holy and fear the Lord and love one another and have the right kind of desires. I mean, this is as basic as it gets. These are the ABCs of Christian ethics, of Christian practice. Peter's just giving us very basic, street-level, practical instruction. And yet, as basic as what Peter says is, it's also very comprehensive. It's amazing when you consider the scope of everything that Peter says here. The scope includes conduct. He tells us to be holy in our conduct, to fear the Lord in our conduct, but it also embraces our affections. You remember that Jonathan Edwards wrote that great classic, The Religious Affections, and he actually based the book in large part on 1 Peter, actually chapter 1, verse 8, where Peter talks about believing in the Lord whom we have not seen and loving him and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Edwards says that true religion consists in great part in the religious affections. Well, you see that here. Peter not only talks about our behavior, he talks about our desires. He not only talks about our conduct, he exhorts us to love and to hope and to fear and to desire. So the Christian life is not merely a matter of what we do. It also has to do with who we are and the deepest affections and desires of our hearts. Peter's instruction is also comprehensive in that it tells us both how to live and how not to live. Now, this is not as obvious in these main commands, but in the supporting verbs that kind of surround these commands, he also tells us things not to do. He tells us, don't be conformed to your former way of life, to those passions in which you once lived. Don't live in that way. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us to put off certain things. Quit living in a certain way and instead live in this way. So he includes both negative and positive instruction. And then fourthly, his commands are countercultural. Now, this is the best word I could think of for this, but I want to explain what I mean. Not simply counter to our culture, but rather that his commands are counter to every culture in some respects and counter to our own personal cultures. All right. Anytime you've got language and thought and artifacts and things and ways of thinking and worldviews and perspectives, anytime you have that in either an individual or larger, you've got culture. And so there's a culture in your home. There's a culture in our church. There's a culture in Niles. There's a broader culture in the Midwestern United States. There's a culture in the United States of America. There's a culture to the Western world. And there are all kinds of subcultures in these various cultures. And what I want you to see here is that Peter's commands come right up against our various cultures in all kinds of ways, and likely will challenge us in different ways. The commands challenge different types of people in different ways. But all of us will be challenged in some way or another. So, for example, there are some people in this room who are consumed with the present. You're consumed with the present, either with anxieties of the present. You're consumed with just the present state of things, the next day, the next week, or maybe the next year. You're mainly thinking about work, or you're thinking about your stresses, or you're thinking about your kids, you're thinking about your family. And Peter comes up against this very present-mindedness and tells us to set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus comes back, the revelation of Christ. So he pushes against our culture of present-mindedness. There are some of us in this room who are morally indifferent. We're not pursuing holiness with vigor. And to us, Peter says, be holy. As the Lord is holy, you also are to be holy. There are some of us who have a very blasé attitude about life in this world. We don't take it very seriously. And to us, Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence. Take it seriously. There are some of us who are easily turned in upon ourselves. Fellow introverts, antennas up. I'm one of you, and so I can say this very directly. And to us, Peter says, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Don't be only concerned about yourself. Love one another. Love one another. Give yourself to others. And there are some of us who are very apathetic and are way too easily pleased, like Lewis's image of the child that's content with playing in the slums because he can't imagine what a holiday at the beach would be like. And there's some of us that are like that. We're way too easily pleased with our mud pies instead of setting our desires on the pure spiritual milk of God's goodness revealed in Jesus Christ. Do you see how countercultural it is? But when I say counterculture, I don't just mean that Scripture is condemning, you know, worldly politics and entertainment and power grabs and all that kind of stuff, although, of course, Scripture does counter those things in many ways. But I mean that the Scriptures and Peter's instruction here comes right up against us in our points of temperamental weakness and sinful inclinations and proclivities. Peter comes right up against us, and he's telling us how to be reshaped and how to live. And then the fifth observation is this, that all of Peter's exhortations are grounded exhortations. He never tells us to do something in a vacuum. Now, this is what's so rich about these letters. I've said before, I'm kind of an epistle guy. I love the narratives in Scripture, but they're harder for me to study and to preach. I love the narratives, but I love these epistles, and one reason is because the connections are so clear. The connections are so clear. He's drawing a connection between how to live and why we are to live this way. Someone once said of that Puritan pastor John Owen, who's one of my great heroes, they said that all of his theology was practical and all of his practice was theological. And Peter is exactly the same. And what we see here is a very theologically shaped, gospel-defined way to live. And that leads us to the second point, which is the Christian story. So this passage is about how to live in the Christian story. And I want you to see now that all of these commands that we've just seen are grounded in gospel reasons, theological reasons. They're grounded in the story of Christ. So let me just point these out quickly. I'm not going to read everything, but I just want to kind of highlight how this works. So the first command, set your hope fully. What are we setting our hope on? We're setting our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's way of describing the second coming. So right here, you've got eschatology. You've got the second coming of Christ. He's pointing us to our future hope. Look at verse 14. When he tells us to be holy, how does he reinforce that command? Well, in a couple of ways. He says, as obedient children, be holy. So he reminds us of our connection to God as Father, that we're part of this new family. We have a new Father. And so he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, we are to bear the likeness of our Father. If we are the children of a holy Father, we are to imitate the Father in holiness. Or look down in verses 17 and 18. He tells us that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, how and why are we to do that? Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed. What were you ransomed from? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, your forefathers. What were you ransomed by? Not perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he's giving us right here, theology of the atonement. Right? So you see how he does this. He appeals to eschatology, doctrine of the last things. Jesus is coming again. He appeals to our relationship to God as Father and to Christ as the Lamb that was slain to redeem us. That's doctrine of salvation. He appeals next in verse 22 and 23 to our new birth by the Word of God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. And then his final command to long for the pure spiritual milk is reinforced in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So do you see this? You see the pattern here of how Peter connects the exhortations to the gospel. Now, we could look at these from different vantage points. So as a theologian, I look at this passage and I see doctrines. I see doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, judgment, mentioned in verse 17, regeneration, the Word of God, and then in the next paragraph, the church. Now, that's an amazing scope. I mean, that's a systematic theology in outline right there. And Peter takes all of that. He takes the whole scope of Christian doctrine to reinforce these basic biblical commands. But as Dorothy Sayers said, the dogma is the drama. Christian theology is built right out of the Christian story. The basic events of salvation, creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and restoration. That's the broad outline. And then specifically, what Christ has done in these historical events of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the great drama of redemption, and Peter's appealing to that. And here's several observations about how he does this. Three things I want you to see. Number one, he's completely saturated with Scripture as he does this. He's saturated with Scripture, and particularly with the Old Testament Scriptures. So three times he directly quotes the Old Testament. Verses 14 and 15, he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 2. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. In verses 24 and 25, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 8, which is one reason we use Psalm 34 this morning in our call to worship. He's working off of these texts and is saturated with these passages. But then there's also all kinds of biblical allusions. Fear of the Lord, that's an Old Testament concept from wisdom literature. Ransomed with the blood of Christ, the Lamb. I mean, that appeals to the whole Exodus tradition. You remember that Israel was ransomed out of slavery in Egypt by the Passover Lamb. And now Peter is showing us that Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so that leads to the second observation. Peter is not simply proof texting or quoting scriptures to reinforce his teaching. He is showing how the whole story of Israel has reached its climax in Jesus. And so he's very Christ-centered in how he reads the Old Testament Scriptures. And this teaches us how to read the Bible. We read our Bibles with eyes peeled for Christ. Spurgeon one time said that out of every hamlet in England, there was a road that would lead to London. And in the same way, from every text of Scripture, there's a road that leads to Calvary, that leads to Christ. So Peter's showing us how to do that. We read our Bibles with eyes peeled for Jesus. But then here's a third thing, and this is so important. Peter's exhortations on the basis of the Christian story are also very experiential. Now you see this in the personal pronouns. He tells us, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully. You also be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear, for you were ransomed. Your faith and hope are in God. Love one another since you have been born again. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's not just doing academic theology here, folks. He is saying, you experience this. You were ransomed. You were ransomed. Jesus bought you with his blood. You were born again. You have new life because of the word of God. You have new faith and hope in God because Jesus rose from the dead. God is your father. And since he's your father, you are to be a holy person. You see what he's doing? He's appealing to our experience of this story. That we have been brought into this story by grace. We've been born again into this new family with a new father and forgiveness of sins and this future hope. He says, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that's very experiential. That's sensory language. Sensory language. You've tasted something. You've tasted that he's good. It's not just something you know. It's something that you've tasted in your very heart of hearts. And he's saying because of that, you're to live in a certain way. So here's the main point. Let me summarize it. When the Apostle Peter wants to help suffering Christians live faithfully in a hostile environment, he doesn't just tell them what to do. He tells them why. He reminds them of who they are. He reminds them that they are participants in a story much larger than themselves. He shows them their place in the drama of redemption, and he grounds his call to obedience in the great realities of the gospel. McIntyre, again, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? And I would suggest to you that one reason that we struggle so much with the practical aspects of Christian living, one reason why we're not as holy, why we are not as loving, why we do not crave, long for the pure spiritual milk. One reason we don't live our lives with fear and with hope and these religious affections. One reason these things are not as strong in us as they should be. And I count myself right with you. These things are not as strong in us as they should be and as they could be. And one of the reasons is because we're not thinking about the story. We're not inhabiting the story as much as we could or should. So let me make this practical. How does this work itself out in our personal, everyday lives and struggles? And I've found the perfect example this week. I've been reading up on, so since the Supreme Court decision, I've been reading up on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and how we should engage the gay community as the church. And I've got a lot of books on my shelf and some that I'm working through and some that are yet to be read. But one that I read this week was a book by a guy named Wesley Hill called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Now, Wesley Hill is a Christian. He identifies himself as a gay Christian. Now, what he means by this is that he is a Christian who regularly, ongoingly experiences same-sex attraction, but he embraces the orthodox understanding of scriptures. He believes that homosexual practice is forbidden, that it's a sin. And so he has committed himself to a life of celibacy, even as he struggles with this burden, which he did not choose willfully. He began to experience this when he was 6 years old, and he grew up feeling these temptations, these attractions. But he is committed to scripture. He's committed to Christ. And so he is reflecting here on how do I be a faithful Christian even as I wrestle with this deep struggle. It's a very good book to read if you know someone or if you are someone in those shoes. Now, one of the things that's so beautiful and helpful about this book is that Hill is very honest about his struggles and the journey he's been on. He says in one point of the, in the book, for a variety of reasons, deciding to accept the Bible and the church's teaching against homosexual practice sometimes doesn't seem very easy. It's not easy for him. This is hard. This is difficult. And at times it has not seemed plausible to him or reasonable to him. But one of the things that had helped him is precisely this, understanding the Bible's teachings about sexuality in light of the story that the Bible is telling. And so there's a wonderful chapter in the book called A Story-Shaped Life, where Hill asks, how specifically does the narrative of God's accomplishment in Christ give me a context in which I can see that obedience to Scripture makes sense? And he shares four ways that the scriptural story, the redemptive story, has helped him. He says the story promises the forgiveness of sins, including homosexual acts, to anyone who will receive it through Jesus' death and resurrection. That has given him hope. That has given him relief from the guilt that he has felt. He says, secondly, that the message of what God has done through Christ reminds him that all Christians, whatever their sexual orientation, to one degree or another, experience the same frustration that he does as God challenges, threatens, endangers, and transforms all of our natural desires and inclinations. Now, I just showed you five ways a few minutes ago that the Bible challenges us, right? It challenges us. Now, that may not be your issue, but the Bible challenges you in your temperament, in your ways of thinking in the world. The Bible challenges us, and all of us feel this. All of us come up against this, and that, Hill said, helped him. He said that the Christian story proclaims that our bodies belong to God and have become members of the corporate communal body of Christ, and he beautifully reflects on how the body of Christ, the church, has helped him as he has shared his struggles, as he has processed these struggles with other Christians who have prayed for him and wept with him and counseled him and walked with him through this. And then he says the Christian story commends long-suffering endurance as a participation in the sufferings of Christ. And he talks about how that gives him perspective in the long journey of loneliness and struggle that he is in. So Hill shows how the narrative, the story of forgiveness and its challenge to holiness, the gift of the church, the hope of full and final redemption, has given him a context in which to pursue chastity with honesty about his struggles. And all of us must learn in similar ways to apply the gospel to our own lives in our own particular situations. That's just one example. But all of us have got to learn to do that. We've got to learn to obey the moral commands of Scripture, not in a vacuum, but as people who are shaped by this story. Now see, here's our problem, is that so much of the time we tend to be shaped by other things. We are more shaped, we are more defined by our sense of sin and failure. And so we define ourselves in terms of our sins, rather than in terms of who we are in Christ. Or we define ourselves by our past experiences, or our family history, or our ethnic backgrounds, or our present sufferings, or the fluctuations in our feelings, and our moods, and our emotions. And as long as we do that, as long as that is our central identity instead of who we are in Christ, we don't make much progress. And what Peter is showing us to do is to get our cues for who we are from the gospel and let that then shape how we live. And that means that we, like Wesley Hill and like Peter's readers, if we remember that we are beloved children of the Father who has sent Christ, the sacrificial lamb, to be ransomed, to be our ransom and to redeem us from the futility of sin, if we remember that as the loved and chosen people of God, we have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead and through the living and abiding Word of God. And if we remember that we are sons and daughters of the Father who is holy and who desires all of His children to live in holiness, to bear His image, to bear the family likeness in the moral features of our lives. If we remember that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, yet are waiting with eager anticipation and hope for a grace and glory yet to be revealed, the redemption that will come when Christ returns in triumphant glory and splendor. And if we remember that our pilgrimage now is marked on one hand by suffering in partnership with Jesus, and on the other hand by spiritual growth as we long for, crave that pure spiritual milk of God's goodness revealed in Christ, then and only then, as we remember these things, then and only then, will we have the perspective in which these commands both make sense and the power to carry them out. But we get it from the story. We get it from the gospel. So this is Christian Living 101. It's learning how to live in the story. How to live in the story. All right, so let me give you three takeaways as we close. And these will be real brief. What do you do with this? Number one, embrace your gospel identity. Embrace your gospel identity. This is the starting place for every single one of us. Whatever your struggle is, whatever your sin patterns are, whatever your present problems and struggles are as a Christian, go back to this over and again. Daily, go back to this. You are chosen. You are redeemed. You are ransomed. You are born again. You're a pilgrim on earth. You're a child of the Father. This is who you are. This is who you are. Embrace this identity. This is what defines you. And it does not define you because of how well you are doing on any given day. This is what defines you by simple faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him, this is who you are. Number two, inhabit the gospel story. Inhabit the gospel story. A few years ago, I read a book by a man named Jamie Smith called Desiring the Kingdom. It's one of the most profound things I've read in years. And Smith talks about how we need as Christians more than information, we need formation. It's not enough just to get an information dump into our brains. It's not enough to just get the knowledge there, but we need formation. We've got to be shaped as persons because we're not just people with brains. We are people with bodies and with appetites and with longings, with hearts, with affections. And all of that gets shaped by how we live and what we do. And so he talks about the importance of practices that shape our lives. And I think one of the main things we've got to learn to do as the church is to inhabit the gospel story through our practices. Through our practices. And that's one reason why coming together to worship is so important. That's one reason why this regular opening of the scriptures is so important. It's a practice. We read it and we pray it and we share it. That's one reason why a gathering in a small group with other Christians where you're doing more personal one-on-one ministry and prayer to one another is so important. That's one reason why service, actually getting engaged where you're giving of yourself to others, is important. And why coming to the table to taste in a very tangible way the goodness of God is important. That's how we inhabit the story. When we hear the gospel preached, we hear the story. When we come to the table, we see the story. When we sing these hymns, we're singing the story. You see how all these different things we do, if we do it intentionally and with minds and hearts fully engaged, all these different things we do are engaging our complete personality. It's engaging us mind and heart, body and soul. So that's what I mean by inhabit the story. Live in the story and let it define, and not just Sunday mornings, but let it define how you do family life and how you live with your friends and how you work in the world. So embrace your gospel identity, inhabit the gospel story, and then number three, finally, taste that the Lord is good. Taste that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8, Peter's quoting it, 1 Peter 2, verse 3. And one more time, I just want to press this home that what Peter is after is not merely knowledge, but experience of the reality of the truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to know the power of the truth, right? And he's pushing us to that. He wants us to taste it, to taste it. And he tells us to long for this pure spiritual milk. And I think what he means by this is the goodness of God revealed in Christ. Some have thought that he means the Word of God. I think the Word of God discloses this goodness of God revealed in Christ, but what we long for is not just the Bible, but we long for the realities of what God has done for us in Jesus. We long for that. That's the goodness of God. Taste and see that. And we're to crave it. And one of the things that means for us, and I'll close with this as an exhortation, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, one of the things this means for us is that we must endeavor to promote spiritual appetites. That's what Edwards said. Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. The classic, 18th century Puritan language. And what he means is this. He means stoke your appetite by continually getting yourself in the habits and the places and the situations where your soul can be attracted by and then fed with the gospel. And that's where these disciplines come in. All right, that's where these practices come in. That's where the table comes in. What are we doing here? This isn't just a ritual. This isn't just a ritual. Don't do a brain shut off when we come to the table. Instead, prayerfully look to the Lord and say, Father, by faith in what Christ has done for me, I want to draw fresh strength and grace from you this morning, from Christ himself. I feed on the bread physically, and by faith I feed on Christ. Christ, who shares my nature, who has won holiness for me as a human being, and is now ascended as the forerunner into the heavens. He's already there. He's the high priest. He's already there, and he's there to intercede, and he's there to give help and grace in the time of need. He's there to minister to you now through the Holy Spirit. And he does that as we attend to the word and to the table, and as we set our faith and our hope on him in a fresh way. So taste that the Lord is good. Embrace your gospel identity, inhabit the gospel story, taste that the Lord is good, and as you do, then go out in the strength of the grace of God. Set your hope on the second coming of Christ, the grace that will be yours then, and be holy as the Father is holy. Conduct yourselves with fear and reverence as a stranger on this earth, taking life seriously, and love one another earnestly from a pure heart, and long for the pure spiritual milk. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that your Spirit would help us to grasp this, to get it. I pray that maybe it'll click for someone for the first time this morning, that these truths that we talk about and that we recite in a creed and we read about in Scripture and we hear about on Sunday, they're not just academic truths to be filed away. They are realities to be believed and embraced. They are telling us the story of what you have done and how it reshapes everything in our lives. And so I pray that your Spirit would take these words and make them powerful and beautiful to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to the table this morning, that we would come with eyes on Jesus, with faith fixed on him, and that you would nourish us by your Spirit, that you would give us strength this week. Lord, we need strength. We need strength to resist temptation. We need strength to endure in the midst of suffering. We need strength to obey your commands. We need perspective. We need help. We need the Holy Spirit constantly coursing through our lives, bringing us sap from the vine so that as branches we can bear fruit. So, Lord, let this be a real communion with you. And give us strength and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.